if we could, Warren, if you don't mind, to begin our passage with verse number 25. So we are going to read Mark chapter 5. We're going to begin with verse 25 and read through verse 43. Mark 5, beginning with verse 25. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word and also the understanding. May we, Lord, as we examine the doctrine of the great resurrection of the dead, may we be comforted by these words and comforted by your scripture, that we would put off this mortal body, and Lord, by your will and your grace, we would put on the imperishable. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we addressed the healing of the woman, and so we will not address that this morning. I wanted to come back to this text in order to address the resurrection of Jairus' daughter and the great doctrine that the resurrection from the dead is for Christians. Our text, though, picks up with the healing of Jairus' daughter. After Jesus heals the demoniac in earlier chapter 5 of Mark, the Lord leaves that area. He sails back over to the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. When the Lord arrives, he is met by a crowd at the seashore. And according to Mark, Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, humbly approaches the Lord Jesus and says to him, my daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And so Jesus leaves the area and he follows after Jairus to his house. And on the way, the Lord meets a woman, according to Mark, who has been suffering from a hemorrhage for the past 12 years. And although she has spent everything that she has in order to try to heal herself. The doctors could not help her, and the scripture says she has gotten worse. But according to Mark, she isn't completely hopeless. Apparently, Jesus' popularity as a healer has spread throughout the area. And so the woman, she reaches through the crowd, she touches Jesus' cloak, and the hemorrhage immediately stops. Now, it was a commonly held belief at this time that power could be transmitted through a person's clothing. I know that sounds ridiculous to us today, but they believed it back then. For instance, in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that his handkerchief, his aprons, were carried from his body to those who were sick. Their diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. How wild is that? That the Apostle Paul would give his apron to someone, they would take that apron to someone who is sick or has a demon, and once they touch that clothing, they would be healed or the demon would be casted out. Obviously, there isn't any power in the clothing. The clothing cannot forgive sins. The clothing cannot heal diseases. The point is that the scripture is wanting these people to look past that to something greater that these miracles represented. And these signs, because they were extraordinary, prove to the people that the apostles and Jesus are the ones who had the power. That God was authenticating their ministry. That they're different from the false apostles. They're different from the false teachers. Why? Because God has truly given them power. There is proof that what they're preaching is the truth. And so these miracles pointed to something beyond themselves. In the case of this woman, how is she healed? Was she healed because she touched Jesus' garment? No. She was healed because she believed. According to scripture, she was healed because of her faith. I also want to point out that Jesus knew who touched him. Jesus knew who touched him just like God knew where Adam and Eve were. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves. And here comes God walking in the cool of the day in the garden. And he says, Adam, where are you? Not because he didn't know where he was. It's because he wanted to draw Adam out of hiding. Oftentimes in scripture, when God presses a question upon a person, it's not because God doesn't know the answer, because he knows the answer. But he wants to draw it out of you. And here is this woman, same concept, hemorrhage for 12 years. And Jesus says, who touched me? In order to draw her faith out of her, to come to a profession of faith. And that is what happens. The woman, trembling, falls down before Jesus, and she tells him the whole truth. Why is the woman trembling? Because Jesus just did something for her that no one has ever been able to do. She realizes that this is not just the teacher. This is not just the great healer. That this is God in front of her. And it terrifies her to be in the presence of the Lord. Just like everyone else. How does Jesus respond? The scripture says, he says to the lady, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. This is the only time in the gospel where a woman is addressed as a daughter. Back in Mark chapter 2, when the Lord healed a man with a withered hand, he called him a son. And what Jesus is doing is welcoming them back into the community of God. Remember, her hemorrhage has rendered her ceremonial unclean. She has been barred from the local synagogue. She would be barred from her neighbors. No one would fellowship with her. She lived alone and she suffered alone. This discharge barred her from community, from fellowship, and from the worship of God with the assembly of believers. So now that Jesus has cleansed her from her impurity, she is now welcomed back into the community of God. After the woman is healed, an official, someone comes from Jairus' house, and he says to Jairus, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" And Jesus answers in verse 36, speaking to Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Imagine you are Jairus. You're in the crowd. Jesus is walking to your house. You know your daughter, your only daughter, is on the brink of death. And the only one who can save her is the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus now becomes preoccupied with something else. Here comes this woman that you don't know. 12 years she has been suffering from this. Obviously no one can heal her. Why waste your time, Jesus? And now because you have been preoccupied with her, my daughter has died. Thanks a lot, woman. But it's like Jesus doesn't even hear the man from Jairus' house. It's like he ignores him. He disregards what he has to say. Jairus, don't waste your time. It's over. It's not like Jesus himself can cheat death. Your daughter's dead. And Jesus says to Jairus, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. Jairus has approached Jesus out of fear that his daughter may die. And now his daughter is dead. So it makes sense for Jairus' turmoil to continue. But our Lord, who is absolutely rich in mercy, comforts Jairus and says to him, only believe. And notice that Jesus continues to Jairus' house, but with only Peter, James, and John. The crowd does not follow. None of the other apostles are permitted to come. We don't know why. The scriptures does not tell us why only Peter, James, and John. We know that this was Jesus' inner circle. They get to experience certain things that the other apostles don't experience, like the transfiguration inside the Garden of Gethsemane, the raising of Jairus' daughter. Maybe there's not enough people in the house. Maybe the Lord wants his apostles, the rest of them, to remain by the seashore to minister to the people who gathered there. We don't know. But we do know that Jesus called for these three men, Peter, James, and John, to join him and to witness the resurrection of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Once they get to the home, people are there loudly weeping, they're wailing. It was a common practice in the ancient Near Eastern culture to pay performers to come and attend your funeral. The volume, the intensity of their cries, of the noise, corresponded with the popularity of the deceased. Since this girl is the daughter of a synagogue ruler, she would be well known. He would be very popular in the community. Jesus responds to the noise by asking a rhetorical question. Why make this commotion and weeping? The child is not dead. She is asleep. And a lot of people take Jesus' words literal here, as if the girl did not die, that she's maybe in some kind of coma, and Jesus just merely resuscitates her. But according to Mark, Matthew, and Luke, who report this story, she's dead. She died. Jairus expected his daughter to die. The musicians, they wouldn't be here if she hadn't died. So she's not in a coma. So what did Jesus mean that she's not dead but asleep? The scripture uses the word sleep as a euphemism for death. In John chapter 11, after the news of Lazarus' death spread to Jesus, Jesus said to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul refers to death as a sleep. Why? Here's your answer. This is why Scripture refers to death as sleep. Because Scripture wants you to know that death is only temporary. That's it. Death is a temporary pause. It is not the end. We live beyond the death of the body. It is like sleeping. Just like your sleep, you eventually will wake up. Just like death, you will be wakened up. This is only a temporary pause in the existence of the soul. The mourners knew the child was dead. They chided the Lord, laughing at Him, mocking Him. And this isn't the only time that people mock the Lord Jesus when He talks about being raised from the dead. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 61. But Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning Him and saying to Him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing His clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard it Himself. He is blaspheming." And they all condemned Him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at Him and to blindfold Him and to beat Him with their fist and say to Him, "Prophesy. You can predict you're going to resurrect from the dead?" They're planning to kill Him. They don't expect Him to raise up from the dead. But here's Jesus in front of His murderers saying, "You will see Me raised from the dead and be seated at the right hand of power." "Oh yeah, Mr. Prophet? Prophesy. Who just smacked you?" And so Jesus was no stranger to mockery and insults. But the Lord puts those mockers outside, just like He puts all mockers outside the kingdom of God. He cast them out. It's the same word that's used when Jesus cast out demons. He's not politely asking, "Excuse me, ma'am and sir, would you mind leaving the house?" No, He's commanding them to leave, to get out. Jesus enters the room. He takes the hand of the little girl and He says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." She immediately gets up. She walks around. Jesus commands that they give her something to eat. Why? To prove that she is truly alive. Ghosts don't eat food. And Mark says everyone in the room was completely astounded, including Peter, James, and John. But Jesus says to them, "Don't tell anyone." Why? To temper the expectations of His ministry. Jesus desires to shape His ministry according to His timetable, according to the will of His Father, not according to the will of the crowd. What would be the response if Jesus spent the entire day healing, performing miracles, raising the dead? What would be the response of the crowd if all He did was perform miracles? You can kiss the gospel goodbye. The gospel would certainly suffer. Imagine if our ministry was only helping those who are in need. We wouldn't have a preaching ministry. We wouldn't have any baptisms. No one would come to saving faith. We would only seek Jesus after material things. Oh, I wouldn't. Man, if I won the lottery, God, I would donate so much to this ministry. No, you wouldn't. Stop it. And so Jesus limits the exposure so that He can shape His own ministry according to His Father's will, not to the will of the crowd. Again, notice that everyone in the room, even the disciples, were completely astounded that this girl was raised from the dead. But here's my opinion on this. I don't think the disciples were completely shocked because the young girl was raised from the dead. I think they were completely astounded because Jesus had the power. The apostles were well acquainted with the Old Testament. They were educated on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew Moses and the prophets. They were well acquainted with David, Solomon, and the kings. They knew their history. So they had to know from the Old Testament that it addresses the resurrection. And this may come to you as a surprise, but the resurrection is not a New Testament doctrine. Its origin is in the Old Testament. The resurrection of the dead has its roots in the Old Testament. And I'll prove it to you. Remember the man Job? Job says in chapter 14:14, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Job 19:25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. According to Job, although his flesh fails, what will he do one day? In the flesh, see Christ. The book of Psalms acknowledges the resurrection from the dead. Psalm 91:16, with long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Psalm 21:4, he asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. The Old Testament saints believed that God was not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. They believed that it was the Lord's will to be with them and they with God. They believed that nothing could separate them from God, not even death. But how could they believe that? They're not naive. They see people dying around them all the time. They know too that they would die themselves. How could this be possible? How could they live forever with God and see Him in the flesh if their body goes in the tomb? Because they believe in the resurrection of that body. What about the prophets? They believe in the resurrection as well. One of my favorite passages to preach on Easter, Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. Hosea 13:14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? How do we know Hosea is talking about the resurrection here? Because Paul, that's how Paul understood it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul quotes Hosea chapter 13 talking about the resurrection. Listen to what Paul says in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Quoting Hosea. So Paul understood Hosea as speaking about the resurrection. What about the prophet Isaiah? He says in 26:19, your dead will live. Their corpse will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. One of the most famous passages in the Old Testament is the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come to life, and you will know that I am the Lord. That sounds like a resurrection. And what about the great prophet Moses? Did Moses believe in the resurrection? Absolutely. When Moses met the Lord at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord says to him in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as if they are still living. How do we know that this passage speaks on the resurrection? Because that's how Jesus interpreted it. In the Gospels, remember when the Sadducees approach Jesus trying to trick him about a woman who marries seven brothers? They all die. Who's she going to marry in the resurrection? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says to them, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus uses that passage from Exodus 3 to prove the resurrection. Moses believed that God is the God of the living. So the disciples are not completely surprised that the girl is raised from the dead. I don't think that's the reason why they're completely astounded. I believe they're completely astounded because God is in their presence and they realize since God is the God of the living, who's Jesus then? He must be God of the living too. And so they're in the presence of God. Jesus is Lord. And that's what they believed about the resurrection. These apostles at this time shook. What else does the Bible teach us about the resurrection? There are two of them. The one resurrection only believers participate in. It's the resurrection of salvation, when the heart goes dead because of sin, but through the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, Christians are made alive. That's our first resurrection. We're made alive in the Spirit. We're made alive in faith. We go from being in darkness to light, from death to life. But this second great resurrection is the way of all men. According to Scripture, at the end of the age, Jesus will return. The Bible teaches that both Christians and non-Christians will experience a resurrection of their bodies. John chapter 5. Verses 25 through 29, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to also have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. All humans will be resurrected from the dead. According to Jesus, when the time of judgment commences, when the Lord returns and a great shout, the dead will be raised. Paul says in Acts 24:15, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Certainly. The apostle is fully convinced that God will raise up both the righteous and the wicked. But to different ends. According to Scripture, the wicked are raised up with their earthly bodies, and they will be brought to heaven to the throne room of God, and they will be eternally judged for their sins. But that's not the way for the righteous. Believers, when we resurrect from the dead, it will be with a glorified body. And then we will enjoy and experience everlasting glory with the Lord, both in soul and in body. And so the body that believers are raised with is a resurrected, glorified body. And our body will be like Jesus' body when he resurrected from the dead. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So what kind of body will believers be raised in? A body like Jesus' glorified body. So we know that this resurrection will be physical. The first one is spiritual. The second one is physical. We'll have the same body that we had while alive, just changed. That's something else to remember. The body that we have at our resurrection is the same body that we have now, just transformed into a glorious temple. The bodies that we have now are subject to weaknesses, sickness, fatigue, sin. We get gray hair. We get old. We get wrinkles. The body is subjected to the ways of the world. Weaknesses are sown throughout the body because of sin. But when our bodies are resurrected from the dead, they'll no longer be subjected to those weaknesses. Our abilities are improved and our weaknesses are eliminated. When you read in the gospel accounts after Jesus' resurrection that he ate food with his disciples, he didn't eat food because he was hungry. That weakness was no longer a part of the resurrected body. Why did Jesus eat food with the disciples after the resurrection? To prove that he was truly human. That he truly resurrected. Because again, ghosts don't eat. Hunger is a weakness of the human body. And when we rise from the dead with our resurrected, glorified bodies, all of those weaknesses will be overcome. So there is continuity with our death and our resurrection. The same body we live with, we are raised with, is just transformed. In a twinkling of an eye, our mortal body becomes immortal. This perishable body, which is wasting away moment by moment, day by day, will be twinkle of an eye, transformed to the imperishable. So our resurrected bodies will be powerful. They will no longer be subjected to stress, fatigue, sin, weakness. We won't get sick. We won't die. We won't age. We won't become injured. Our physical bodies will match the spiritual soul, fully oriented and filled with the Holy Spirit. But this type of resurrection only belongs to believers. And it's your comfort. You who are sick, those of us who are aging, all of us, we're aging, getting closer and closer to the time of our departure from this world. It is just a sleep. That's it. That is temporary. Scripture teaches that death is only temporary. It's our great comfort. It's our great hope. God uses the death of His saints not to punish us, but to bring us to Him. That's how He uses death for us. Death for unbelievers has a different purpose. But death for believers, God uses that. That's why the scripture says God takes pleasure in the death of His saints. Because He uses death to take us from this world to the next. And one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the body that was put in the ground will be raised up to newness of life. Our first resurrection, the same. When you repent of your sins and you believe the gospel and you embrace the gospel by faith alone, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit brings that dead heart to life. You are raised to newness of life. And these two resurrections, the resurrection unto salvation and the resurrection to life, can only be participated by believers. And let's transition to the Lord's Supper this morning. This sacrament is only for believers. That's it. You cannot remember what Christ has done for you on the cross if you don't believe it. You can't properly remember, own it, take it as your own. As Christ's sacrifice was for you, it is personal unless you believe it. And so we ask unbelievers, to refrain. You are barred from the Lord's table until you come to faith and repentance. We ask those that have not made a profession of faith, you have not been baptized as a response, to refrain from the Lord's table. And Scripture says that if you don't and you participate, you will eat and drink condemnation and death upon you. But first, let's examine ourselves to see whether we are truly in the faith.